When I was thinking about this sermon, I thought, well, when's the last time I gave this sermon? And I thought, you know, I think I remember when it was. I think it was when we was in the Holiday Inn, and I believe it was the first time that Penny Harris actually came to visit or to move up here to the church. So I don't know if she remembers the sermon at all. It's hard to remember that far back. I don't remember actually when I gave most of the sermons, or can't tell you sometimes that I gave it. You forget sometimes. But the subject is actually on church government, because from time to time it's a different subject. It's not a subject to cram down anybody's throat or to make anybody feel uneasy about, because when you think about government, it's like, ooh, government. But it has to do with ministerial authority in God's church. And sometimes, again, we think in a pessimistic way about a subject like this, because it's like, ooh, authority, and then you think of abuse of authority. And naturally, if it's abuse of authority, then it's a bad subject. But it's not a subject like that at all. It is right out of the Bible, and it just tells us, and what I'm going to do with this, when it comes to the subject of church authority, we're going to take a look at what church is and what authority. What do we mean, really, authority? Because it's very important for the congregation, and maybe more so for the minister or for anybody who has authority. It is very important to know what God says about the use of authority. Why do we have it? So what does the Bible say about ministerial authority or church government? First of all, what is the definition of church? And you might want to write this down, but it's an assembly. It's an ecclesia, so it's an assembly. It's a gathering together. It's an assembly where we are commanded to go on the Sabbath. Now, church is ecclesia. The church is always there, not just on the Sabbath, but when it comes to an assembly, because church is an assembly, we know that we meet on the Sabbath. And we are commanded to go on three occasions. So let's go to Leviticus 23 here, just to see what are the three occasions where we're commanded to go. You might think, well, Sabbath, and it is. I think I mentioned that already. But notice in Leviticus 23, when it comes to holy convocations, what three times we have. Now, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations." So it's a holy, in other words, it's a period of time that is holy, which would mean the Sabbath in this case, or the feast in this case, and we convoke. First of all, verse 3, 6 days you work, but then the Sabbath is a solemn rest, also a holy convocation. So that's the first, Sabbath. And we know that. And you don't do any work on it. It's the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And then verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. So sometimes we forget that. It's a holy convocation. It's a commanded assembly. So we have a commanded assembly on the Sabbath. Passover is a commanded assembly, and normally that's the one that is attended most by our membership. There's very few missing when it comes to the Passover. But that's a commanded assembly by God. And then the third one, going on, verse 6, and on the 15th day of the same month is a feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. And then it goes on with the rest of the feasts of the Lord, verse 2. These are the feasts of the Lord. So Leviticus 23 then tells all the feasts that are holy, commanded assemblies. So it's an assembly where we are commanded, that is, church is an assembly where we are commanded to go on the Sabbath, the Passover, and the holy days in order to be taught by ministers who are alive. In other words, you don't want to play tapes from the 1400s, you know, and say, well, I go to church and I... ministers who are alive, and I think we'll see why that is as we go through the sermon when it comes to the subject of government. Ministers who are alive for the purpose, not that you can't ever have a tape, by the way, so please understand. But it's for the purpose of growing to the perfection of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's a very good purpose. We want to become like Christ. And also in order to fellowship with Christ, that is God's people. So Christ is being formed in all of us. So not only do we want to be taught to the point where we can come to perfection, and that's in Ephesians 4, but also we want to fellowship. That's one of the reasons that God has given. One person told me some time ago that, in fact, quoted a scripture to me, and it was 1 John 4, that if you don't love the brethren who you can see, how can you love God who you do see? 1 John 4:20. But that same person was never around the people of God. In fact, if the person did come to church, it was come right before services and then boom, go. Never any fellowship. And so at the time I pointed out to the person 1 John 1, I think verses 6 and 7, that we fellowship, you know, because that's what we're doing. We're fellowshipping with Christ. But anyway, that's the definition of church. You might add to it because Ephesians 4 does add a little bit to it, but still that's your basic definition. Now, what do we mean authority? The question is concerning what? Concerning what? Does anybody have the authority to tell you what kind of car to buy? And the answer is yes, your parents if they're buying it. Okay? But does that have anything to do with ministerial authority? And the answer is no, not at all. If you buy a pink car, pretty much your business. I think they used to have pink Cadillacs in this one business that they would reward people with, wasn't it? The pink Cadillac. So I had a friend, actually, I remember his name was Bob. His father owned a Ford dealership, and he bought a pink Ford. I remember that was something else for a guy to have a pink Ford. A white sports coat and a pink carnation. You remember that song. But anyway, there are parameters when it comes to authority. And basically, I'll just tell you right up front, it has to do with spiritual matters in all cases. In all cases, it must have to do with spiritual matters. If I tell you to cheer on Kansas City and you like St. Louis better, then God does not get after you at all for cheering for the losing St. Louis Cardinals. But that's, you know, but I say these things because authority can be abused. It really can be abused in all walks of life, but it can be abused in the church. Exodus 18 and verse 16, we have the following. And I think as I go along here, years ago, I played basketball on a church team as a minister. If the referee called a foul on me, I couldn't pull church authority and say, I outrank you. Now, you have to leave because you made a wrong call. You know, that has nothing to do with spiritual matters. It just absolutely doesn't. Exodus 18:16. This is where Jethro was telling Moses what he should do so he would avoid burnout. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and the other. I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So when you think about authority, it is for the purpose of explaining God's laws and statutes, and then making sure that there's no one that is hurting anyone else in the church because they are not following those laws, doing whatever we can to make sure that there is an equity of judgment, a proper judgment in enforcing those laws, because sometimes there is enforcement. Sometimes there's not. Most of the time there's not because of the type of, venial sin, don't they call it? Mortal sin and venial sin in some places. But anyway, you have, for example, Matthew 18, and I'll just give you a couple examples of authority. Matthew chapter 18. Now, Matthew 18 actually is one of the most misused chapter in the entire Bible. Matthew 18. It is actually a chapter dealing with an offended brother or a person that has sinned, is practicing sin, it would be in this case. But where it leads to is someone being out of the being put out of the church if they don't repent. That's where it leads to. So this is not a matter of someone just offends you, and then they say, "Well, I sure didn't mean to." Well, you did offend me. Well, I'm sorry. Well, that would take care of it, of course. But if there's an accusation and it's a wrong accusation and the person doesn't admit to it, then you take it to a higher level and you've got witnesses who weren't even there and say, yeah, the guy's in a bad attitude because he won't admit to a sin. And then you have the church authorities come in and say, yeah, he's in a bad attitude because he won't admit that he did this, and you kick him out of the church. You see what I mean? You see where this is going? So it's a matter. It has to be a matter that is so bad that the Supreme Court will listen to it. I say that because in the matter of abortion, the Supreme Court hasn't listened since Roe versus Wade, I think, or something like that. It's been a long time. And I think they're going to be listening or hearing a case coming up based on states' restrictions on these abortion clinics, whatever it is. But you see then that Matthew 18, and I turn there because you see that there is a determination by the church. In verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you out of the church, like a heathen and a tax collector, is what the bottom line is. So I'm just showing you that the church then has authority in cases such as this to make a judgment so that someone who's practicing sin, because that would be the only person who would be asked not to come back to church. They're practicing sin, and they're hurting over a period of time. If they're hurting the brethren, it would be faster. If they're only hurting themselves, there's more time, of course. But you see, it's just a matter of protecting the church. But I'm bringing this out just to show that there is authority concerning a spiritual matter. It has to do with sin, transgressing God's law, you see. Then we can go to several others, but let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians. Because as you read through the Bible, we don't think in terms of authority even. We just take a look, we read it, we see that, yeah, that's what should happen to people who, in this case, aren't working. And we just go on. We don't think in terms of authority. We just say, yep, that's the way it should be in the church. That's the way it should be in the world. But here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, okay, we command you, brethren. Now, actually, that's church authority, isn't it? But why? We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Now, that tradition wouldn't be just something that is minor. It would be based on God's law. It would have to be a judgment based on God's law. You just don't command someone to withdraw from someone who is just breaking a minor, relatively minor church tradition. Okay, it's tradition to have somebody in for Thanksgiving. So you must do it or you're out of the church. No, it's not a tradition one way or the other that anybody would worry about. But it's someone who walks disorderly. They're walking disorderly in the church. So if someone, case in point was years and years and years ago, there was a lady who threatened the church. And so she was told not to come back until she repents. She was actually breathing out threats, okay? So she was told not to come, and she showed up with her husband, who wasn't in the church. And so I saw him coming, and I walked up to the husband, and I said, Mr. So-and-so, I said, you probably don't know it. I don't know if your wife has told you this, but she's not allowed to come to church. And he just kind of looked down and stammered, because she probably gave him a rough time too, I would think. But whatever the case, I don't know. We stood at the door, and we just said, you can't come in. You're not allowed to come. Well, I will call the police. And I said, I'm going to take your picture. And I said, I'll smile. So I smiled. She was disorderly. She really was. And then she said, well, I'm calling the police. I said, well, that's fine. So the police came, and he said, sir, you have to let this lady in. And I said, well, if you allow her to come in, we close down services, so make your choice. I said, we don't have to. This is a private meeting. And he backed down, because it's private. You can't, you know, someone is like that. They don't just come in. The president has his security, you know, ushered them out. And we were nice. It wasn't a matter that, you know, we took it into our hands. It wasn't something that we would do, because authority doesn't mean you take your big truck and ram somebody out of the parking lot or something like that. It's not that type of thing. The authority is there. But he said, I command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. So it was for the purpose of making sure that brethren aren't affected by them. Now, he commanded them in this case. Sometimes it's just, look, you shouldn't be doing this. Verse 9, not because we do not have authority. He talked about a working day and night in that case. Not because we don't have authority, meaning to take tithes and offerings, as has been said back in 2 Corinthians 9. Not because we don't have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Now, why did he do that? Because evidently in Thessalonica, there were a number who just weren't working. So he goes on to say, verse 11, we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all. So in this case, what was the spiritual problem? They could work, they were not working, and they were bumming off others, would have been the problem. Now, if they were just willing to starve themselves to death, that would have been one thing, but if they were looking for help from all the members, you know, then that was a problem. And Paul said, I command you, you know, don't walk among them. Have nothing to do with them. Verse 12, now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work. So sometimes we think, well, spiritual matters are stealing, and it's like, well, yeah, it would come under, you shall not steal. You must work to be giving, is what the commandment would be. So I'm just bringing out Matthew 18 showing that the church has to conduct itself in a manner that is pleasing to Jesus Christ, and we don't, none of you want, you know, to pay your taxes to people who are able-bodied men, I guess we would say. I think some of you have seen these pictures where a guy claims insurance, you know, he hurts himself, he's really that off, and he just goes in and he collects his insurance money, or week by week he's getting, you know, disability insurance, and then an investigator takes and looks at him, and he's out in the backyard chopping wood. See some of that? All of us like, no, he can't do that. Well, this is the type of thing it was. This guy was just able to work, and he wasn't working, and he was taking advantage of everybody else. So that's just an example that is used. Okay, what is the attitude of those having authority, though? And by the way, the summary is, authority is used in matters dealing with our relationship with God, basically. And the attitude that we have is very important. Attitude must be right. 1 Peter 5, verses 2 through 4. And actually, I say we, but anyone in authority, if you have authority in your job, all of this applies because all of us are going to be ruling in the world tomorrow, and we can apply this to being a father, having children. We can apply this being a mother, you know, working or having children in the house and how we treat our children. This applies in every single walk of life, doesn't it? So 1 Peter 5 and verse 2. 1 Peter 5 and verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly. Well, I got a sermon to give today, brethren. I don't want to give it, but, you know, it's a Sabbath, and I have to give it. I'm just giving one. You heard it five times before, but I just pulled it out of my files, and I'll just give that one. It's like, you know, willingly, not by constraint, not for dishonest gain. Why would it be dishonest gain? Because if you don't have the right motive, then it's dishonest. But eagerly, not being lords, masters over those entrusted to you. You don't come across as a master. Jesus Christ said, you are friends. That's what he told his disciples. You are my friends. Not being lords, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And then it goes on talking to the younger, and Peter and Paul often do this. They categorize individuals and then talk to them about what their attitude should be. The younger, the older, the women, older women and younger women. Hebrews 13, what is the attitude of the ministry? Hebrews chapter, and I'm going the wrong way, Hebrews chapter 13. Let's go to verse 17. Obey those who have the rule over you. Now, the word there can mean lead. Obey those who have the rule or the lead over you, but still there's an obedience, and be submissive. Why? Because we watch for your souls as those who must give account. So the attitude is, I'm watching out for the life, the spiritual life. And all of us must have the attitude, because with new people it says if you offend a little one, it's better than if an anvil were tied to your legs and you were thrown to the bottom of the sea. So we all have to be careful not to offend. But we are supposed to be watching out for your souls. There's other scriptures that tell us what to do. I believe it's in Jude where it says, you know, sometimes with a person you can give them a dirty look. Well, it doesn't say that, but basically it's saying you treat very gingerly in order to get them back on the right track. Others, you have to yank them out of the fire. It says pull them out of the fire. So not everybody is treated with an atomic bomb, right? Sometimes it's just, with a little child, you just guide them. And with all of us, we really like the soft touch. I like the soft touch if I'm doing something wrong myself. I really like to God to show up with not an angel. I don't like angels to show up to correct me at all. I don't want my boss to call me. I still remember when we were down in San Antonio, if I can give you this example. The boss called me. It was the big boss, the guy that was in charge of everything. In fact, that happened twice. Mr. Armstrong called me once. Hello, Greg. Yes, hi, Mr. Armstrong. And he didn't waste any time. If he had something on his mind, I was not guilty, but he listened, and it was fine. And then the next man in charge, I got that, Marion got the phone call. And she said, I think you're in trouble. And I said, he's probably calling to give me a raise. That's the ultimate in Pollyannishness or whatever. He wasn't calling to give me a raise. And so he thought I was in trouble, and he said, I'm sending someone out to the area. And I said, oh, that's fine. I said, we haven't had somebody out here for a long time. I said, sure, that'd be great. And in my mind, it's like, I don't want them to come out. Why should, why do they need to come out? But anyway, it was over a woman who had actually, she didn't tell them this, but she had taken black tape, wrapped her son in back in black tape and threw him in the swimming pool. And the other kids had to save the kid. And this woman was really a lunatic. She really was. It's that's rare in the church, but she, and she was a good liar too. And she, so for that, for some reason I told her that she couldn't come to church for a while. I don't know why I said that. That was really mean, wasn't it? You throw your son in the same son that she said was going to be over the heavenly choir when Christ would come. This is what I was dealing with at the time, anyway. So I let that one go. Over the heavenly choir wasn't so bad. If she wanted to, you know, fantasize a little bit there, that's okay. But throwing your kid in the swimming pool, you know, tied up where the other kids had to come to the rescue, that was bad. But anyway, when you state your case properly, it was heard and no one came out. It's just interesting what can happen sometimes. And it would have been right for me if I was abusing anyone in the area. It would have been proper to get a visit. It would have been, or a phone call. And like I say, I like the soft touch where, do you perhaps maybe have a problem with? Maybe. In other words, you like people to be nice to you. You want kindness. If you've done something really, really bad, then probably you're not going to get real, what you consider to be kind words. It's going to be strong. The worst sin that we commit, then it's going to be stronger. So anyway, what you have is the ministry is watching for our souls, and that includes me. The ministry over me is watching for my soul, and that's very important. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5 tells the attitude that a minister is supposed to have. And this is after Timothy was told that all Scripture is inspired by God. Then chapter 4, I charge you. So here you have Paul, who has authority. So in these Scriptures about attitude, we also see there is a charge, there's a commission here. This is what you must do. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, that you preach the word. Okay, first and foremost, preach the word. And that is, that's most important. When we have a sermon to give or a sermonette to give, the word of God is the basis of our message. It has to be. Otherwise, we should sit down before we get up. And that didn't make sense, I know, but preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince. Or you could say convict. Try to convict. Convict. Convince. Try to. At times then rebuke. Do not rebuke the people that you can't convince necessarily. You know, if someone doesn't understand something, you don't rebuke them for not understanding. But in all, it just means that from time to time, one would have to get a little bit stronger. Exhort, but notice, with all long-suffering and teaching. The attitude has to be with all long-suffering and teaching. This is what we do with our kids, with all long-suffering and teaching. So patience is really, really important for the ministry and for all of us, but with the use of authority, patience is important. Long-suffering, because we as human beings just don't get things right away, do we? And it may take a while for us to even change, to see something that we are not seeing in our spiritual life. Long-suffering and teaching. And long-suffering means we suffer with the person while we are trying to help. Because we are, and there's a scripture that talks about helpers of their joy in 2 Corinthians. So as we help with people's joy, which is the kingdom of God, the goal of the kingdom of God, we sometimes suffer with them. And sometimes we suffer and they don't know we're suffering. So this is the attitude. And basically, when you sum all this up, it's a minister should have the attitude of doing everything that we can in a godly manner, in a godly manner, to make sure those under our charge make it into God's kingdom. We want first and foremost people to be in God's kingdom. It's not like somebody is out of the church and we say, oh good, you know, gone, you know, oh that's great. We got rid of that bad attitude. And it should be, oh man, I wish the person would change. I wish they would see this or that. It can't be an attitude of, well, yeah, the guy died. They deserved it. They probably won't be in the kingdom, but, you know, God just ended his work with them. And that never happens. God will never allow a person to die who has God's Spirit, who's been called, unless they commit the unpardonable sin. Once God sees someone's committed the unpardonable sin, then he's not going to kill them right away. And that word, too, is not good. On TV one time, I heard an evangelist saying, he looked at everybody out there, and he's in TV here, and it says, if you don't stop sinning, God is going to kill you. And it's like, ooh, man, that's rough. I'm going to turn this guy off, because that just makes you shudder. And see, God just doesn't think that way. He just does not think that way. God is merciful. The songs that we sing are about God's long-suffering, his mercy, his kindness. We sang some before services started. And so those of us, or all of us, who have any authority over anything have to use it properly. We have to use it properly. And I said that there's a scripture about being the helpers of their joy. We want to help people with their joy. One man said one time that in order to edify and encourage a person, when you walk away from them, they really should feel edified and encouraged. So if we walk away and say, oh, I really helped that person, then when you walk away, they should think that was very helpful. Right? They should feel that way. Now, if a person is sinning and refuses to repent, that's different. But to give encouragement, we must be encouraging, right? So it's a proper attitude that must go along with all of that. Okay, some examples that we have in the Bible, and there's a lot of them, and they're just kind of hidden. It's not something where every time you read something, it's like, you do this. It's just not. It's just there. It's just in the Bible, where there are examples of what is right to do and what is wrong to do. Acts 8, for example, in verse 20. Acts 8 and verse 20. We could use Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, but that wasn't so much authority. That was God doing something. It wasn't Peter, you know, commanding fire to come down from heaven with the ones who sold a piece of property and lied about it. It was God who just intervened there. It was not Peter. Peter saw what happened, and everybody feared God. But let's go to Acts 8. This is the example where Philip was baptizing some individuals in Samaria and hadn't laid hands on them yet, so we have some apostles that came down from Jerusalem here in Acts 8. Was it Peter, James, and John, or they sent Peter and John down there? Going back up, let's see here. Yes, in verse 14, they sent Peter and John. So in verse 20, after dealing with a guy called Simon, known to us as Simon Magus or Simon the Magician, verse 20, because of his bad attitude of covetousness, he wanted the Holy Spirit given so that he could lay hands on people and give the Holy Spirit. He wanted to be a minister. Immediately, new guy just baptized, and his attitude was really wrong. Peter said to him in verse 20, your money perish with you. He wanted to buy the gift of ordination, basically. Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. I wouldn't have wanted to have been Simon there. Peter is the one that was rebuked by Jesus Christ. Remember what Christ said? Get behind me, Satan. And Peter probably, he got over it fast because he was pretty, you know, bold himself. But I guarantee you, it hurt a little bit, but he knew what to do with individuals who had a really bad attitude. But it's just the case of authority. You can misuse it, but in this case, Peter was not misusing authority. And it tells us all, too, that we better not covet something that only God can give. Notice in Acts 15. You'll see as we start going through this that that's just, the authority is just there to be used properly, to use for the benefit of the rest of the church and for each one of us as individuals. And by the way, brethren, once in a while there'll be a wrong judgment. We can be judged wrongly, but you know, it's like parents who spank you. How many parents spanked you? How many of you got spanking from your parents? I've got my hand up here. My mom was the one who did it. I still remember running out of the house with her behind me at the razor strap when I was about 5 years old. She ran faster than me, and she caught me, and I didn't like that razor strap. But that's what they used back then, you know, that razor strap. For all of you who don't know about razor straps, it's a piece of leather about this long. And they would, you know, turn it in half and then make you bend over and give you a whop. It wasn't great. So that's why I was running. I'd been spanked by my mom before. My dad only spanked me once. But anyway, when you go to Acts 15 here, you see that there is a judgment that is made. Well, I was going to say that sometimes you'll receive punishment or correction when you don't deserve it. It happens when we grow up, and it happens once in a while in life as adults. We don't deserve it. But you know, there's so much that we are not punished for that we do deserve that we can say, well, we'll just cop it up to not getting caught the last time. Our son told us about something he did when he was 16 years old. He waited till he was 35. Chased by a policeman, and he, the policeman was turning around, and Dean stepped on it, evidently. I didn't tell him my name, too. I didn't tell them our son Dean's name, did I just now? But anyway. He had a couple other kids in the car with him, and I remember them coming and laughing. I remember something happened. I said, Dean, what happened? And they were laughing nervously because it was just a matter he was going over the speed limit, and the policeman was coming one way and he was going the other, and he took off and went through the back streets. But what kids will do. So he deserved a spanking later on for something else that he didn't do. Right? I guess is the way it is. So that will happen in life sometimes, and we know it. It will happen, and then the book of Peter kicks in where if you are, it's a glory to God when we take it and we don't deserve it. It's a glory to God. That's what God says. Yep. Yeah, they're on their way to being in the kingdom. Because that's the hardest thing to do, is to take punishment when you don't deserve it, right? It really is. So we have Acts 15 where you have a judgment that is made. And James is the one who did it. This is in verse 10. This is when the Pharisees wanted all the Gentiles to be circumcised and to follow the custom of Moses, the laws of Moses, having to do with the temple. In the entire context, this is a sermon in itself here in Acts 15, but we see in verse 10, and this is Peter who rose up and is talking, said, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. But notice in verse 13, the Pharisees would not have liked this, but it was a judgment made in the church. James used his authority to make a judgment that a number of the members did not like. The Pharisees in this case. Verse 13, after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. And he went on to talk about what Simon declared, and then he made the judgment of the yoke that would not be placed on them. And again, it had to do with temple sacrifice. If you take chapter 13 of Acts all the way through chapter 15, you'll really see what he's talking about. That under the law of Moses, Acts 13, you couldn't be justified by anything that had to do with cleansing in the temple, so to speak. But you can only be justified through Jesus Christ. But he made a judgment. Made a judgment. Galatians 2. Galatians 2. So you can see where there is authority in the church. And there's so many examples, but notice the Apostle Paul's attitude when he was coming to Jerusalem. And this is connected also with circumcision, because while he's on the way to Jerusalem, he does mention that Titus was not circumcised. So he was explaining the gospel that he was teaching is what he was doing. And let's see, let's read down to it here. This is verse 1. We'll just start there. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. So this is 17, 18 years after he had been called, because you have a 3.5-year period before then that he mentions in chapter 1. So about 18 years after he's called, he said, I went to Jerusalem by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. He wanted to go to the church authorities. Otherwise, it was going to do no good to go to everybody else if he couldn't convince the church authorities, if they wouldn't go along with what he was preaching. And of course, they immediately recognized that what he was saying was right. There was no problem at all. Basically, they just added to it and said, make sure you don't forget the poor. And he said, I wasn't forgetting the poor, is what he said. So we see that then in Galatians 2. When you go through, 1 Corinthians 5, let's go there. That's a good example. And you'll see in all of these cases, it has to do with spiritual matters. It has to do with the law of God in every single case. It has nothing to do with what you eat for breakfast, except for clean and unclean meats. And the principle behind that. So the minister can stand up and say, you must not eat pork, okay? Definitely. It will poison you eventually. But you understand what I'm talking about here. But 1 Corinthians 5, a spiritual matter. Paul was not there in Corinth at the time. He had to judge from a distance. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He said in verse 1, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. That would be his stepmother, because he didn't say a man has his mother, a man has his father's wife. So it's his father who married, and he dies, okay? And then the son of that father marries the father's wife, the father who died. And you can go to the Old Testament and see that that was a law. You cannot do it. You cannot marry your father's wife. Leviticus has quite a few of those laws, by the way, if you want to go to the book of Leviticus. You're puffed up. You're allowing it to get by. He said, verse 3, I indeed as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. And follow up on that was what? This man was to be put out of the church. Same man where you read in 2 Corinthians, Paul said, I don't want him to grieve too much, lest it hurt him. You need to let him back in the church. He's repented. Remember that? So Paul talks about the same situation, in effect, in 2 Corinthians. But he said that you could not have this man in the church because of his sin. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. The sinner would leaven the entire church. And so he had to be suspended. And then going on in the same book, notice, verse 11, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. So he's using his authority to say, look, I've written you and don't keep company with this group. The world out there, we're talking about the brethren. The world out there, hey, you never know what you're going to come across. Well, let's go to 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 15. Actually, you know, I pretty well covered that, so I don't think we need to go there. But that's an example that I used earlier where the person wouldn't eat. Right? And there's a commandment there. There was authority there. So we won't go there. But let's go ahead and go to Titus 2 and verse 15. Titus 2. Because we have letters written from Paul. Chapter 2 and verse 15. Speak these things, exhort, rebuke. So the instructions that Paul gave to Titus, in these cases, you speak these things in the church, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Now, rebuke didn't mean he was to yell. That was not what a tirade, because we think sometimes rebuke, that's one where you stand up there and, you know, you lose your temper. No, it's not losing your temper at all. Rebuke, but notice, with all authority. What authority? Well, the authority that he had spiritually to make sure and have the church maintain the laws of God, obey the laws of God, basically. And that let no one despise you. Now, when I saw that, I thought, well, you mean, I actually looked this one up this morning. I thought, well, it means you set an example where no one despises you. And you know, that's not what it means. There's a Greek word in the middle is the word man, and then that Greek word again. It's Greek number 4065, and followed by 3367, man or mankind, followed by 4065 again. So let no one despise you is about three Greek words is what it is, and it says, do not let them exalt themselves over you in their thinking. Don't let them exalt themselves. I didn't think it would go that way, but, and I don't know how you could do that. How could you stop someone from thinking they're better than you are? Well, in matters that are clear in the Bible, matters that are clear and people are trying to get away with it, don't let them get away with it. You can't let them get away with breaking God's law. It always comes back to the law of God is what it comes back to. 3 John 9, good example of a minister who's not obeying another minister. A minister who's not obeying another minister. So if I were told, look, we're sending someone out to see you, and I said, no, you're not going to send anybody out to this area. This is what would have happened in 3 John. So John is writing. You'd think John would be respected by this time. This is 3 John. He said, I wrote to the church, and John is probably 80s, maybe early 90s by this time. He's an older minister. The story goes that he became so crippled or so old in his time, maybe he lived to be into 100, they actually carried him into church on a chair and set him down. He was still functioning at that time. So I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. So here you have a minister, and he won't even receive John, who's his overseer. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does. So he's going to come to the church, and he's going to recall his deeds. Man, how would you like that to happen? Prating against us with malicious words. The word malice means I want someone to be harmed. That's ill will and not desiring them to be blessed at all, but actually to be hurt. Malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren. Not only doesn't he receive us, but he's not receiving the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. And that would have been a case where he was putting them out of the church, abusing his authority. Abusing his authority. So, abuse of authority has gone on for millennia. You see it with the sons of Aaron, the sons of Samuel, would have been abusing their authority. And that's gone on, and here you have in the New Testament a fellow that, where you think, man, if John were my minister, he's the one that was taught by Jesus Christ. Man, I would obey him. You know, I would never go against John. But we would, if Satan can go against God, or Lucifer become the adversary at that time, any one of us could get in a bad attitude over anything and go against whomever, can't we? We can. So again, it's just an example where anybody can abuse authority and not obey the authority that's over them. Okay, finally, we'll go to 1 Timothy and just take a look at a few examples here before we end. This would be 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4. Paul tells him, don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies. In other words, back then, I suppose, there was the Illuminati, and everybody believed that they were going to take over the world. They're just, you know, stuff like that that was going around. It's been going around forever. I think back in the 1400s, the Jews were going to take over the world. That was a big deal back then. And that may have been part of the Illuminati deal. And by the way, brethren, I am convinced that there are people who would like to take over the world. Hitler was one of them. So it's not that they're not. And I think he was, well, I don't know if it's been ever proven that he's been a Jew. So the documentaries that I've heard, maintain that there's no absolute proof, but whatever the case, Hitler wanted to take over the world. But we're talking about not giving heed to fables, endless genealogies. The point in all of this is, Paul was telling him what to do and what not to do. Chapter 2 and verse 8 talks about Paul telling Timothy to tell the congregation to dress, how to dress, which is interesting, how to wear their hair. It was way too much, evidently, for sure. It wasn't modest. So that had to, that was part of living in a godly manner. And then you go on to verse 12. Who can preach and who can't preach? He would not permit the women to teach or have authority over a man spiritually. You have chapter 3, the whole chapter. Here's the authority to ordain and what to look for. And he would have had to have followed Paul's admonition, his instruction. Verse 14 of chapter 3, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself." We just can't do what we think is right. We have to follow the guidelines that are set by us, by the authorities above us. Chapter 4 and verse 11. These things command and teach. And that was all about verses 1 through 10. These things command and teach. Chapter 5 and verse 7. These things command that they may be blameless. In other words, we don't want people to sin. We don't want ourselves to sin. Verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. This has to do with who is to support whom. Okay, and we do use this when it comes to member assistance. Someone wants help and they've got relatives in the church. We go to the relatives, or have them go to the relatives in the church, and say, "I need some help." And if they can help, there's times they can't, but the first obligation is to be helped by your own relatives, right? That's the first obligation. Verse 21. "I charge you, Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels." It's just interesting the way he puts that. Before God and Christ and the angels, "I'm charging you." They're all witnessing that I'm doing this. And then he tells them what to do here. Chapter 6 and verse 17. Command those, chapter 6 verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So you just see this, it's just there. There is authority. It has to be rightly motivated and it has to be rightly used. So I hope all of us understand our obligation under authority and our obligation when we use authority, and what authority is to be used in the church and what authority is not to be used in the church. I wouldn't recommend buying a pink Cadillac, but that's just a recommendation. So anyway, I think that helps when we take a look at the scriptures and we just see what God's word says, and it's all for our good. You can see it is just all for keeping the church conducting itself properly, keeping a peaceful church, and keeping us all in line with the law of God.